Well, I want to begin our time together this evening by sharing with you the true story of Reuben and Fiona. And I know as I tell this story, you're going to say, no way, that couldn't be true. But it is. This really happened. I have to admit that at certain points in the story, it is embellished a little bit, but not much. And it appeared in a newspaper out east. Reuben and Fiona were a young couple who were really looking forward to being married. I mean, Fiona was the kind of girl who all she wanted to do was grow up and get married. By the time she was 12, she had already picked a friend to do the videography for her wedding because she wanted to watch it over and over and over again. And it came off picture perfect. What a wedding it was. But the wedding was nothing compared to what the honeymoon promised to be. Because Fiona's father, not a wealthy man, but a man who loved his little girl very much, nearly drained his small savings account, and he provided a gift for the newlyweds, for their honeymoon, like nothing that they could have ever wished for. He secured for them the penthouse suite, the honeymoon suite, in the most beautiful, luxurious, posh hotel in their city, on the top floor. $3,000 for one night stay. Now, I don't know. There's probably someone here tonight who stayed in a hotel for $3,000 for one night stay. Who would that be? Did you really, Yarick? No, close, huh? I got close one time because my wife's father stayed in one that goes for that kind of price, and we met him in the lobby. $3,000 for one night stay. I mean, what do you get for $3,000 for one night stay? I mean, what's the square footage? What kind of amenities? These were the kind of things that were going through their minds about 2 weeks leading up to the wedding because her father told them about the gift. He just couldn't contain himself anymore. And so they were just wondering, what is it going to be like? I mean, we've never stayed in anything, Reuben said, with our family growing up except for Motel 6. And so their imaginations were running wild, as you might imagine. And so the wedding happened. And then, of course, there was the reception. And you know how family and friends can be at receptions. Come on, people, get a grip. These people were just married. Could you let them go? If there's anyone in your life that's about to get married, please don't make them hang out with you until midnight. But that's what was happening to this poor couple. And they kept looking at their watches, and Fiona would whisper to Reuben, I don't want to be rude, but we got to get out of here. Checkout time is at 11 o'clock. $3,000 for one night stay. We got to get in that place. So finally, just before midnight, Reuben said, we've got to go, family and friends. Thank you for everything. And they left. And they drove across town and came to this incredible place. And as they approached from a distance, they could see that this was a very nice hotel. They walked into the lobby right at about midnight, and they were surrounded with Italian marble, which is the best kind on earth, I understand. And there were chandeliers that were not made from crystal-looking resin, but real crystal. What a beautiful place. And then they realized that there was no manager on duty because they arrived so late, but there was an attendant who was instructed to give them an envelope and tell them to go to the right elevator. And they went, as they were told, into this incredible elevator that was nicer than any room at Motel 6. Fiona jokingly said to Reuben, man, I'd be happy to spend the night in an elevator like this. What an incredible elevator this is. And they pushed the button for the top floor like they were instructed. And they went up, 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 up to the top floor. And they stepped out into this massive hallway and looked both ways, and just as they had suspected, there was only one door on the top floor. And you know what that probably means. Reuben said to Fiona, I think this room is the whole upper floor. And this building looked pretty big as we drove up. Wow. And so they nearly raced each other to the door and then stopped, of course, and Reuben did the right thing, man. He took Fiona up into his arms, struggled to get the key in the door, and very, very manly like, just kind of kicked it open. And they stepped across the threshold, and Fiona nearly sat up in Reuben's arms. He nearly dropped her because they were amazed as they realized that this room was nearly no bigger than the elevator. Maybe 12 by 12, and there in the middle of the room there was a table with two chairs with a silk plant. For crying out loud, you'd think in a hotel like that you'd be able to have real plants. And then there was a sofa. It was a nice sofa. Praise God, it turned out to be a hide-a-bed. They had a place to sleep in this establishment. And they were stomping mad. They couldn't believe that they had actually been so, as they say up where I'm from, hooly-squagged. They were ripped off, man, and they knew it, but it was late and they were tired and they just said, forget it, there's no manager on duty, we're just going to crash and we're going to complain in the morning, we're going to get a full refund. And they went to sleep. And in the morning, they arose and they went to the same elevator and went down into the lobby, and there was this hotel manager with kind of a big cheesy salesman kind of smile on his face. Remember, we see what we believe. And he said, how are the honeymooners? I'll tell you how the honeymooners are, Reuben said. And Fiona butted in and said, you're not going to tell him anything. I'm going to tell him it was my dad's money. And she just let into him. I was really happy to read some of the stuff she said to him because I would have said similar things. But then the hotel manager realized what had happened by their description of the room. He said, oh, there's been a terrible mistake. And Reuben said, not ours. The key fit the door, buddy. Don't try to pull something on us and tell us that we went to the wrong room. We got in the room. The key fit. And we went to the top floor and there was one door. He said, please come with me. And they went to the same elevator and pushed the same button and went up, up, up to the top floor, out into the same massive, beautiful hallway that was nicer than the room, and went down to the same door and stepped across into the room again. And Reuben said, look at this place. What do you take us for? And he said, did you ever think to just open that door? And he pointed to a door on the back wall, and Fiona felt her hands forming into a chokehold for Reuben's neck. As she said, Reuben, you told me that was a closet and we didn't need a closet. Oh, they were a little tired. Family and friends can do that to you at a reception. And he said, please open the door. And they did. And they stepped across the second threshold. And this massive room stretched out before them. It was the entire upper floor. The whole back wall was picture windows overlooking the city below. There was a lap pool for anybody who on their honeymoon might want to swim laps. I don't know where they got that idea. And there was a sauna and a jacuzzi. And there was a table that was set with more gourmet food than two people could eat in a week, let alone one night by checkout time the next day. There were romantic candles prepared to be lit. There was a surround sound stereo system with none other than Bose speakers. And romantic music prepared to be played. And far, far at the other end of the room, no hide-a-bed, but a massive California king-size bed that you could only get to by ascending up seven steps to a pedestal like a gem set among gold and silver. There was the bed. Not the hide-a-bed, but the beautiful, beautiful California king size. Do you like California? I don't know if you know that there is such a thing. That's the right size to have. And they were so upset, and the hotel manager said, I'm so sorry you spent the night in the foyer, or as they would call it in an establishment of that quality, the foyer. What do you mean, the foyer? That's the place where you receive room service and any guests that might come, because nobody is to lay eyes upon the honeymoon suite. but the honeymooners themselves. You spent the night in the receiving room for room service. And the hotel manager, in order to ensure that nothing like that ever happened again, had a beautiful brass plaque made and mounted it above the second door that simply said, "Bliss beyond this door." That's a great plaque. They should have thought of that earlier. And the reason I share this story with you tonight is because there are many people who are spending their entire life in the foyer, in the receiving room, and they don't realize that to get almost intimate with God is to be completely not intimate with God. And to almost love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is only to get close. And that there is a life of joy and happiness right beyond the second threshold. God never intended for us to just learn a few intellectual facts and then call it good about biblical things. He never intended for us to just be raised in a religion, be cultural Christians. I was born and raised in this thing, so I guess I'll hang around until I die, and hopefully I'll get to the good place and avoid the bad place. He didn't intend for us merely to be connected to a religion out of a sheer sense of duty. Well, he's God and I'm not, and it's his universe, and he called the shots around here, and after all, I do want to go to heaven. I understand there are mansions and streets of gold there, and hell doesn't sound very pleasant at all, so I'll do what God says, even though in my heart of hearts, religion's hard, and I don't really like it, but I'll toe the line and obey the master. Well, that's another way of relating to God, where we're almost in love with him. And really, it's a miserable thing to do to yourself, to myself. It's a miserable thing to do. You know what? I'm of the conviction that the most miserable person in the world is the Christian who doesn't know Christ. The person who almost falls in love with God, but doesn't take that one simple step further to really, really come to know him and be deeply impressed with his beauty and his goodness and to rest in a joyous acceptance of his love for our individual souls. Well, I'd like to encourage you with the biblical fact, and you'll look at it with me here on page one of your outline, that in Scripture, there are two doors presented to us. Now, a door in the Bible is, of course, symbolic. A door is a symbol. A door is a symbol that represents getting out of one place and into another place. And there are two doors in Scripture. The first door the Bible presents to you and me is the person of Jesus Christ. Notice John chapter 10, verses 9 and onward. Look at verse 9 there. I am the what? The door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that you might have life and might have it more abundantly, a higher quality of life. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I and my Father are one. Verse 32, many good works I have shown you from my Father. Very clear here, Jesus teaches us that he is a door, and a door to where? What's the context? He's basically saying, I am the passageway into the heart of God. Notice Jesus goes out of his way to explain, you're about to see me die on the cross, and then he whispers, it's the Father who loves you like that. The reason why I'm giving my life, Jesus says to us here, is because I know the Father. I know his character, I know his love, and what I know about the Father drives me to give my life for you. So when you see the cross of Jesus Christ, when you see this incredible revelation of self-sacrificing love, who is it that's being revealed? Well, it's the Father as well as Jesus. that is revealed at the cross. Jesus says, I and my Father are one. I make the sacrifice because I know Him. And what I know about Him drives me to give myself for you. So it's the Father as well as the Son that is revealed at the cross. And we're going to explore this in greater detail in just a moment. But now there's a second door in Scripture. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I, that is God, I stand at the door and knock. Here's another door. This isn't the door that is Christ into the heart of God, but this is a door that is in us. It is a door that is composed of each one of our individual consciousness and free choice. There's a door in Christ to the heart of God, and there's a door in you and in me, and it's locked from the inside. And notice God doesn't say, I stand at the door pounding, or I stand at the door picking the lock, or I stand at the door ready to break right through. But God reveals that He is courteously knocking at the door because He doesn't want to force Himself on us. He's seeking to win us to Himself, not to drive us to Him. He's not going to manipulate or force us. So He's knocking. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, who's doing the opening here? We are. Why? Because God is honoring the reality that He Himself created. He created each one of us with the capacity for love. And with the capacity for love comes the adjacent capacity for freedom. You can't have freedom without love, love without freedom. They go together. And so God says, you're free. I love you. Do you love me? That's what He's asking with these knocks. Will you love me in return as I have loved you? And if you do open the door, I'll come in to Him and dine with Him. And He with me. Let me just take a little divergent course here for a moment. When God says He's going to dine with us, in this context, it's talking about the spiritual dining, where God is going to feed our souls with deep spiritual insights to His beauty, His character, His love, His goodness. The greatest joy that I've experienced personally as a Christian has been in those moments when, with great clarity through the study of the Scriptures and through interactions with other human beings, there is a flash of realization of how truly good God is. And I just bask for a moment in a deep sense of His love for me. There is nothing that feeds the soul more than those realizations. So God's going to dine with us. He's going to have fellowship with us. But you know what? The Bible actually makes this literal too. And it's in one of your previous handouts on an earlier night in Luke chapter 12, but we didn't have time to get to it. You know what? This God of the Bible, Jesus said that one of the first things that's going to happen when we get to heaven, when we pass in through the gates into the city of God, you know what God's going to do? The Bible literally says that the Creator of the universe, the Father, is going to gird Himself and serve us. That's an amazing person we're dealing with. The person who occupies the highest status in the universe. The one who made us. We're going to want to bow before Him, casting all of our worthiness down to nothing where it really belongs, and say, no, you be seated and we'll serve you. And God says, no. I'm going to serve you. And can you imagine a meal prepared by God, and God girded with a servant's apron and serving us? That's the picture Jesus paints for you and me. Listen, God is incredible. The highest place in the universe just happens to be the lowest place. And the lowest place just happens to be the highest place. According to God's economy and the way that God reckons things, He that is greatest among you is your servant. That's how God thinks. That's how God feels. And that's how God behaves. He's going to genuinely serve us. And I can't wait to experience God on that level. I can't wait for the first few moments when I, Ty Gibson, have eye contact with the Creator of the universe and feel perfectly at home in His presence. I won't flinch or wince. Well, I'll praise Him, and I'll probably, out of the sheer terror of never encountering Him before, be plastered to the streets of gold. But you know what? He's going to pick me up. He's not going to say, that's exactly where you ought to be. Just stay there for all eternity. No, He's going to take me up, and God is going to put His arms around, embrace me. He's going to, the Bible says, brush tears from my cheeks. What an incredible God. The Bible actually says in Zephaniah chapter 3 that He will break into singing over me. Can you imagine? God is a vocalist, and God is not only a vocalist, but He's a songwriter. And you and me, we are the topic of His lyric. He writes songs about us. Have you ever written a song about someone that you love? Well, Ernie, I think you need to get on with it, brother. You need to write a song about your beloved. I think it's a great thing that God actually sings over you and me, will serve us, will embrace us, will wipe tears from our eyes. Well, He's going to dine with us for all eternity, and I can't wait for that experience. Now, I want to draw your attention to the next set of texts here and take us just a step deeper into what happened in the person of Jesus Christ. But before we do that, I want to tell you something about the Hebrew people. The Hebrew people believed that the Old Testament scriptures, that was the whole Bible that they had, by the way, right? They had Genesis to Malachi, not Genesis to Revelation. Now, from the Hebrew standpoint, the Jewish teachers and sages and wise men who studied those scriptures, as they looked at the whole of Scripture, they said, this is God revealing Himself through the Scriptures. And they looked at all these books and all these prophets. And you know what they concluded? They concluded that of all the Scriptures, there is one book of all the Scriptures that they regarded as the most holy place of Scripture. Now, they lifted that language, most holy place, from what was very familiar to Hebrew people, and that was the sanctuary service. The sanctuary was divided into a few different parts. There was the courtyard, where the sacrifices were made, symbolizing the cross. There was the laver, with pure water, representing baptism and cleansing from sin. There was what was called the holy place. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But you think that sounds good? This one's called the most holy place. Yeah. And here is the Shekinah glory, the visible, immediate presence of God. And here's one veil or door, and here's another door. And ultimately, as we learned on a previous night, Jesus came out from the Father, said, "Follow me," turned around and went back. And He's leading you and me as our escort back in to intimate, face-to-face communion with the Creator of the universe, with the Father, the most holy place. Now, the Jewish people, they looked at this and they said, you know, the Bible has a most holy place. The Bible has a place that is the most beautiful, intimate picture of God that you can get anywhere in Scripture. Now, it wasn't Genesis with its account of creation. It wasn't Exodus with its account of the Sinai and the Ten Commandments. It wasn't Isaiah with its many messianic prophecies. It wasn't Daniel with its beautiful time prophecy that pointed to the very time when Messiah would come and sacrifice Himself for you and me. It was none other than the Song of Solomon. You say, Song of Solomon, is that in the Bible? Yeah, it's in the Bible. Or you can get it down in San Francisco in the San Francisco airport right before Valentine's Day as a little hardback mini book. Sold on the secular market. Because it's the Song of Songs, like the Holy of Holies. It is just a love song that Solomon wrote for Shulamite, which is an ancient Hebrew word for baby, baby. This was the lady he really loved. And this was the one that he saw working in the field one day, and it was love at first sight. And he wrote this beautiful love song for her. You say, how'd that get in the Bible? Well, it got in the Bible because it is a revelation of God's heart in some way. Now, it's also a very good scripture that you could turn to get insights about our relationship with our spouses. There are all kinds of great insights. You'll want to update it, however. I love sharing this with people because if you don't update it, your modern woman, Marvin, your modern woman, Roger, is not going to like it if you don't update the language. If you say some of this stuff to your honey, she's going to be really, really upset. But to Shulamite, oh, it sounded good when Solomon said in chapter 1, verse 9, "You remind me of my horse." And in chapter 4, verse 1, "Your hair, my beloved, is like a flock of goats." In chapter 4, verse 2, "Your teeth, oh, I love your teeth, are like a flock of sheep just coming up from the washing." So she was a flosser for sure. And chapter 4, verse 4, "Your neck is like the Tower of David." Can you imagine this lady's neck? Chapter 7, verse 2, he says, "Your navel," you know what that is, right? The belly button. You like belly buttons? I like belly buttons. Well, I like one, well, I like four belly buttons, my wife's and my three children. All other belly buttons, you know what I mean? Fuzzies collect there. But he says, "Your navel is like a goblet." A goblet? Have you ever seen those ancient goblets? She definitely had an Audi and not an Innie. And then he says, "Your waist is like a heap of wheat." You don't say that about a lady's waist. Not an entire heap of wheat. No way. And he just goes on like that. So you'll want to update the language. But that's really not what the Song of Solomon is about. In fact, scholars used to argue in ancient times about whether Song of Solomon should even be included in the Bible. You know why? Because they said God's not mentioned in the book. It can't be about God. This is just a silly, lovesick love song by Solomon to this lady that he was head over heels in love with. That can't be in the Bible. That doesn't sound spiritual. But listen, if you read the King James Version, God is not anywhere in the book. If you read even the NIV, you won't encounter God anywhere in the book. But I want to tell you something. If you read the Hebrew, or if you read the New American Standard Bible, or the New Jerusalem Bible, the Catholic version, God is mentioned one time in the Song of Solomon. Notice in chapter 8, and it's on your outline to make it easy for you there. Look on your outline down there at Song of Solomon, bottom of page 1, chapter 8, 6 and 7, New American Standard Bible. "Put me like a seal over your heart." This is the Shulamite, the woman, responding to Solomon's love. "Put me like a seal on your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death." How strong is this love? As strong as death. "Jealousy is as severe as Sheol, the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord." The King James Version simply says there, a vehement flame. Because those translators couldn't imagine fitting God into this very, very romantic and in some verses erotic picture. They said, no way, we're not putting God in there. Nobody else knows Hebrew, let's just say vehement. Later on, scholars came along and said, you know what, the word there is Yahweh. Let's just put God's name there and let people interpret it for whatever it means. Well, I want to share with you what it means. It goes on and it says, "Many waters cannot quench love, nor will the rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised." This, my friends, is a messianic prophecy. Jesus is right at the heart of the Song of Solomon. The pattern of the book is simply that Solomon is pouring out his heart in a love song to this woman. "I love you so much, and this is how I love you." And he describes it. He's very graphic in his description of his love for this woman. And then she responds and she says, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, she says, "Solomon, your love for me is stronger than death. You love me more than your own life. You would rather die than live without me." Is that sounding familiar from a previous night? And Solomon, your love for me is as severe, as tenacious as the grave holds the dead. You will not let go of me. You love me more than your own life, Solomon. And Solomon, your love is unquenchable. All the water of the rivers could not put it out. Your love for me is so strong, so powerful, you'll never stop loving me. And then she says, Solomon, this love that you have for me, so powerful, so strong, so selfless, it is like the love of Yahweh himself. And then, fast forward down through the ages to the cross of Jesus Christ. And what do we see? We see God in human flesh demonstrating a love that is stronger than death. A love that is unquenchable. A love that will not be deterred from you or from me. And so Solomon's prophecy looks forward to God's most beautiful and incredible self-revelation in Jesus Christ at the cross. God loves you and me like that. God loves us with a love that is so fixated on you and me as individuals, dear friends, that literally the prophecy is telling us that God himself would rather cease to live than to let you and I perish without literally giving himself to save us. What an incredible God. Now, the other thing that this reveals about God is that he's a very, very sensitive and passionate kind of God. What kind of God would inspire, the Holy Spirit would inspire a book like the Song of Solomon? I'm telling you that the Bible does not confine that kind of romantic language to the Song of Solomon. It is pervasive through Scripture, as we've seen on previous evenings. I want you to turn to page 2. And I want you to notice the living parable that God created in Hosea. God comes to Hosea in chapter 3 of Hosea in verse 1. And this is what the Lord said. The Lord said to me, check this out, go again and love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. Note the words, underline the words, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. Do you realize what God is saying here? He's saying, Hosea, I want you to go and I want you to fall in love with a woman who's pursuing illicit relationships with other lovers. And then Hosea, I want you to feel what it feels like to have your love rejected. I want you to feel the feelings of a jilted lover, Hosea, and then tell my people that this is how I feel as they wander away from me. Tell them that my love for them is intense and passionate, but that they are hurting me by pursuing other love affairs. So what is God going to do when we live like this? Well, by the way, you have in that scripture a very, very fascinating definition of the sin problem. The sin problem is not merely a matter of breaking cold, hard rules on tables of stone. In fact, the tables of stone are kind of a new thing in the universe. Right there at Sinai, just a few thousand years ago, God's law written on tables of stone. Did it have existence before that? Yes, in the heart of God. Yes. Because the law of God is merely an external, codified revelation of his love. That's why Paul could say in chapter 13, verse 10 of Romans, love is the fulfilling of the law. Jesus said the whole law is encompassed in one word, love. Love to God and love to our fellow human beings. So when we break the law, we're not just breaking rules, friends. We're breaking the very sensitive heart of a God of love. And that puts it in a whole different perspective. We're not just breaking the rules. We're hurting the one who loves us more than anyone in the universe. Sin is an adulterous affair on a spiritual level. So what is God going to do? Hosea chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. She went after her lovers, but me she forgot. God feels forgotten. There's got to be someone, and don't raise your hand, who knows what it feels like to be forgotten by someone you love with every fiber of your being. There's got to be someone in a group this size who knows what it's like to have the person that you've devoted all your love to look at you straight in the eyes and say, "I don't love you anymore. Get out of my life." It is the most painful thing that a human being can endure. I watched my mother go through it. And listen, God holds that most painful of all experiences up before us, and He says, "That's how I feel." And we get a picture of God that is extremely sensitive. We all know that God is omnipotent, which means He happens to be all powerful, right? We know that He's omniscient, which means He just happens to know what? Everything. And we know He's omnipresent, which means that He is simultaneously everywhere, all at the same time, right? But I'd like to introduce a fourth omne into your theological vocabulary. You won't find it in the dictionary, not for a few years. Omnipassion. God is not only all-powerful and all-knowing and all-present. God is the epicenter of all true and holy and pure passion. God created us in His image, and we're passionate. We love because God is love. We didn't originate it. We love because God loves. And He loves you and me with every fiber of His being. So what is He going to do? He says in verse 13, "You forgot me by pursuing other lovers." So what's He going to do? "Therefore, behold, I will," what's the word there? "Allure her," will bring her in to the wilderness and speak comfort to her. The today's English version renders it, "I will win her back with words of love." So God says, "I'm going to respond to the sin problem by alluring you back to me." That's a very interesting word for God to use. What is an allurement? In our popular culture, it's probably not a very good word at face value. But listen, it's a biblical word, and it's what God says that He's going to use to win us back to Him. "I'm going to allure you." Now, to be allured means what? To be attracted, to be drawn to something beautiful, something that calls us out of ourselves. And so Jesus said it this way. Jesus said, "And I," verse 32 of John 12, "and I, if I be lifted up," what's that a reference to? The cross, "will," what's the word He used? "Draw all to me." Do you see that God is choosing to relate to you and me with the attractive beauty of His love and His character rather than to resort to coercion or force or manipulation? Why? Because God is aiming high. He's not just trying to get us to obey the letter of the law on a behavioral level. God's not trying to just get us to comply with some rules. God's aiming for friendship. He's aiming for covenant love, as we learned on a previous night. He's aiming for a heart-to-heart, spirit-to-spirit connection with you and me. That's what He wants. He wants to be our friend. And friendship cannot be achieved by force or manipulation. So God says, "The way I'm going to pursue you," you're pursuing other lovers. What am I going to do? "I'm going to allure you back to me by revealing my love for you. I'm going to come down to this world and I'm going to die on the cross to demonstrate beyond all shadow of a doubt that my love for you is stronger than death and more tenacious than the grave and so unquenchable that all the water in the world couldn't put it out. I'm going to show you that love and draw you, allure you back to me." Incredible. This is the power of the cross. Under the section on page 2, the power of the cross, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the what of God?" The power of God. I love the word power. Because here God is putting power in a very interesting context. Paul, in this same chapter, also uses the word weakness to describe God. The almighty weakness of God. Where God condescends and dies, and it looks like defeat, but really it's victory. Why? Because the cross is powerful in a very specific sense. What kind of power does the cross exert? Well, the power of God's love that allures and draws our hearts to Him voluntarily. I don't have to serve Him. I want to, in the light of the cross. Sometimes people ask me, well, you're a Christian, so that means you can't, and then they all have their individual list of what you can't do. And I always share with them, you know, the fact is I can do anything I want. But there's a bunch of stuff I just choose not to do.
Amen.
Right? No one could say to me, Ty, you've been married to Sue for 23 years now. That must be kind of hard because that just really narrows down the possibilities. There are all kinds of other fun stuff you could do if you weren't married. I say, what are you talking about? I don't feel like I'm in bondage to this relationship. And there's really nothing I can't do, but there's a bunch of stuff I don't want to do that I simply wouldn't do because it would violate the integrity of the relationship. Because I love her, and I never want to make her cry. And I never want to hurt her. So I choose, of my own volition, completely free, I choose to love her. And that creates some parameters. You say, well, but that just narrows it down. No, it doesn't narrow it down. It makes it really broad. In fact, the longer you stay committed to one man, to one woman in a relationship, the deeper your sensitivity becomes, the more able you are to taste and to experience the subtle nuances of love. People who get into a relationship and they're in it for 2 years and then it ends, and this one 3 years and then it ends, and then 7 years and it ends, they're always stopping short of the good stuff. They give up before they know what it's like to be so emotionally entwined with someone that you'd rather die than to see them hurt. If you just keep following through with love, it's healing and it's powerful. And you become so completely devoted to the relationship that you experience in future years the best part of marriage. And the best part of marriage is friendship. Deep, committed, lifelong friendship is the best part of marriage. And a lot of people don't know that because they keep stopping short of allowing God to stretch the horizon before them. The longer you stay married, the deeper you fall in love. And you get into territory of commitment and security that you never ever thought was possible, never dreamed of. And so it's not narrow, it's broad. To commit our lives to God doesn't shut down a whole bunch of great possibilities. It opens up a bunch of great possibilities. And so Jesus says, I'm going to exert a power over you at the cross. When I'm lifted up on the cross, like magnet to steel, like tie to Sue, you're going to be drawn to my love for you. So I'm going to draw you to myself. I'm not going to push you. I'm not going to force you. I'm not going to manipulate you. I'm not going to pull anything on you. I'm just going to show you who I am. And if you like what you see, I invite you to be my friend forever and ever. That's how God is working with you and me. That's how He's relating to us. And I love Him all the more for it. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. The Apostle Paul says the same thing Jesus says, the same thing Hosea says, but in different words. Hosea uses the word allure. Jesus uses the word draw. Paul says, verse 14, the love of Christ, what? Compels us. What's doing the compelling here? The love of Christ compels us. Because we judge or we discern this, that if one died for all, then all died. Where did Paul encounter this love? At the cross. He encountered this love at the cross and he says that it has compelled me. It's moved me out of myself. How do we know it moves him out of his self? Look at this. And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for who? For themselves, but for who? Him who died for them and rose again. A great paradigm shift has occurred here. A incredible psychological transformation has occurred here. We who are naturally self-centered see the cross, and almost spontaneously we find ourselves reaching outward for the first time in our lives. And Paul says we're compelled by his love to stop living for ourselves and to start living for him. We don't sit down and count the cost one day and say, you know, if I start serving God, I'm going to have to give up this and this and this. Oh, Christianity's miserable. No, no, no. We just reach out of ourselves to him in response to his alluring, drawing, compelling love. That's the secret of the gospel. That's been in full view all along for anybody who will look at the cross. We're compelled by his love. Turn back to page one now, because we need to explore what happened at the cross here in a way that is so vital. In John chapter 14, verses 9 and 10, Jesus revealed a truth that is absolutely vital to a correct understanding of the cross. Jesus said there in John 14, verse 9, he who has seen me has seen who? The Father. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. The Father who dwells in me does what? The work. And look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 there, verses 19 and 20. Just read verse 19 for the sake of time. God was in Christ personally reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them, and has commissioned us with the message of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself at the cross. Ephesians 4:32 says, God in Christ forgave you. Now, the reason this is so vital is because within Christianity, there are two views of what happened at the cross. There is the three-party scenario and the two-party scenario. The three-party scenario goes something like this. The three parties are, number one, God the Father. And then, down here, is man, the sinner, mankind, human beings, the sinner. And God the Father, unless somebody intervenes, is filled with wrath and judgment toward the sinner. But then, there's a third party, Jesus, the Son. And the Father exhausts his wrath on Jesus, where it's all absorbed and contained, so that Jesus can reveal mercy to you and me and love. That's one picture. That's the three-party scenario. Now, this scenario bears a very striking resemblance to every pagan religion down through time. There always has to be a whipping boy. I was down in Peru not long ago and went to the place where all the females born between June 3rd and June 21st were designated for human sacrifice to appease the wrath of God. And the stone was there. It was rough everywhere except for where the head was lopped off. Thousands of times down through the centuries. And the whole story was told of these young ladies who, in order to appease and avert the wrath of God, were sacrificed. And this is common throughout religions that you will notice through history. There is a three-party arrangement. There is angry, wrathful God. There is someone who absorbs that, and then there's other people who experience mercy and get to go free. I'd like to suggest to you that if the person hanging on the cross is anyone other than God himself, we have a very ugly picture of God to cope with. There is, in Scripture, only a two-party picture of the atonement. And that two-party picture is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as one in love and in character in all eternal ages past, as we learned on night two, that God is love. And that, as Scripture says, as we just read from the Bible, that when we see Jesus Christ come to this earth and the cross occurs, it's not God the Father pouring forth wrath and Jesus revealing mercy. No. It's God through Christ reaching down to the heart of mankind. There are three ways you can look at this. Either there's God, and there's the sinner, there's mankind, and God waits for us to take the initiative to reach up to Him. Or there's God, this is a little better, reaching halfway down if we respond in the right way, and He meets us halfway. Or there's the biblical picture. There's God coming all the way down and taking all the initiative while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. When we did not even want to give God a second thought, He took the initiative as the shepherd seeking the lost sheep. He came down all the way in the person of Jesus Christ and then lifted us back up to God, and we're saved wholly by God's grace through faith alone in Christ, and lifted up by that grace by no strength of our own. In the cross of Christ, we're not encountering a second party whipping boy for God to vent His wrath on, so you and I, through Jesus, can go free. I prayed with a friend because she was going through some trials, and I began to pray, "Dear Father in heaven," and she stopped me. She said, "Please, could we pray to Jesus? Because I really am not comfortable dealing directly with the Father." And I said, "Well, okay, but could I suggest that he who has seen Jesus has seen the Father?" The Bible doesn't present to us that Jesus came to reveal mercy that is not in God's heart, but that Jesus came to reveal the collective mercy of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What we see in the cross of Christ is how God feels toward us as a whole. In fact, think hypothetically for a moment. If the roles were reversed, and in the Trinity, it was decided that the Father would come to earth in the incarnation, or the Holy Spirit, you know what? There wouldn't be any difference in what we would have seen. Because the Father is not the wrathful, vengeful one, while Jesus is the loving, merciful one. Over and over again, Jesus said, "What you see in me is exactly the heart of the Father. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." So, the cross of Jesus Christ, dear friends, is the most powerful and beautiful revelation of the character of God that has ever been given to the universe. In fact, the Apostle Paul suggests, and we may have time to talk about this later on, the Apostle Paul suggests that even the unfallen angels who have never sinned look to the cross of Christ as that solid revelation of God's character that keeps them from future apostasy and rebellion against God. Because Satan raised some very serious questions about the character of God, as we learned earlier this week, right? And he led one-third of the angels in rebellion against God. Would you say that his arguments against the character of God were pretty slick? I mean, these are intelligent. To say the angels have a genius-level IQ, do you think that would be an understatement? Yeah, that's an understatement. These were intelligent, unfallen angels, and something Lucifer said actually caused one third of them to say, you know, I think you've got a point. And they sided with him. Two thirds of the angels began looking intently to the great controversy between good and evil unfolding on planet Earth. And at the cross of Christ, two thirds of the angels were as amazed as we were to see how truly self-sacrificing God is. God would rather die than live without you and me. And the cross proves that. Father in heaven, you are truly incredible. Your love is beyond anything that we've ever seen in this world. Thank you for sending Jesus to die on our behalf, to reveal your love for us. Fill our hearts with a sense of your commitment to us. In Jesus' name, amen.